So I'm here with Dr. Kirsten Kim. Christine, how do you pronounce your name, by the way?
Christine.
Kirsten, thank you. Kirsten Kim. So Dr. Kim, thank you so much for this time. I really, really appreciate this. The first question that I have for you is about it's going to be about a primary experience that has shaped your missiology. Tell me about perhaps a high point as a practitioner and scholar in the field of missiology, when you felt engaged and motivated, an experience that has shaped your missiology.
I guess it has to be some of my involvement with the World Council of Churches, which I never expected, especially coming from an evangelical background and tending to think that the World Council of Churches wasn't interested in evangelical perspectives. But one day, out of the blue, I got an invitation to be involved in preparing a World Council of Churches document in Geneva. And when I got there, I found myself sat next to Robert Schrater and lots of other kind of illustrious people. And it was just so exciting. The document was about mission and reconciliation. And I was invited also because of my interest in the Holy Spirit and pneumatology and mission, and there was supposed to be a pneumatological dimension. And we had a great discussion, and somebody needed to put the discussion together and do some drafting work. And it occurred to me that I was one of the few native English speakers in the room, but also this was something that I really wanted to do, having heard the discussion. And it also gave the opportunity for me to feed in my own perspective into the and make sure that that was taken account of in the document. So I volunteered to do that. And one thing led to another, and the next thing I knew, I had an invitation to be the first presenter at the opening plenary of the Mission and Evangelism Conference organized by the World Council of Churches in Athens, in Greece, in 2005. So then I began to think that I really could make a difference in the field of mission and world Christianity. And after that, I was then invited on to the Commission for World Mission and Evangelism and worked within the commission further to draft and also to chair the whole process of the drafting of the document Together Towards Life. And the invitation was there for me as an evangelical to make sure that the document was reflecting biblical concerns, Christological concerns, as well as pneumatological ones.
That's fantastic. Was there anything more about specifically that connection with the World Council of Churches that was a high point for you? The things you mentioned, the document working on mission and reconciliation.
Well, that was the first one, the main document, and then we worked on Together Towards Life. I chaired the drafting group for it. So Together Towards Life is the new World Council of Churches statement on mission and evangelism. It was published at the beginning of 2013. So it was a 7-year process, actually, of receiving inputs from various working groups, looking at other relevant documents and so on, and eventually putting together a statement that the whole of the commission, 25 people from different parts of the world, different Christian denominations and so on, could agree. And then it had to be also presented. I was the one that actually presented it to the World Council of Churches Central Committee. And they had to also then endorse it as an official World Council of Churches document. So it's only the second statement that the World Council of Churches has made on the topic of mission and evangelism. It's the first statement that has a clear section on evangelism. The previous ones have just looked at mission. And it's also rather, it also complements the first statement. The first statement was strongly Christologically framed, whereas the second document takes a pneumatological approach. So that, obviously that was my interest, and I tried to draw out the pneumatological dimensions as much as I possibly could. But it was a collaborative effort. I didn't write the whole document or anything like that. It had to be something that was put together by us all.
So as you think back on that document and the creation of this very important 2013 document from the World Council of Churches, clearly you played an important part in the process. I'm curious, as you think back on that process, were there some highlights? Were there some moments, some points of engagement where you were having a conversation or they were signing off on something and you're really glad that they signed off on that?
Well, there was one point near the end of the process where myself, I was the vice moderator of the commission. myself and the moderator of the commission, who was a Syrian Orthodox from India, and the director of the commission, the staff person, World Council of Churches. The three of us met together to thrash out the final version of the document. And it's called Together Towards Life. And I wanted to make clear in the document that the life that we were talking about is the life of Christ and the life that Christ came to bring, and that there should be a Christological connection there. We weren't just talking about any old life, although all life is important, and we wanted to connect with all life, but we would have particular understanding of what constitutes the good life, the best life, the abundant life, and so on. And whereas the other two, I think, felt that because they wanted to speak to a wider audience, especially around issues of development and poverty and so on, they didn't want that link to be made every time we talked about life. So then it was a question of getting an acceptable balance that we could all agree with, that signaled that we were talking about life for everybody, but on the other hand, we were defining it, we were looking for that life particularly through a Christian lens.
And you felt like you came to that conversation was beneficial to, I'm guessing, all three of you.
Yes, I think so. And I think that strengthened the document as a whole. Well, you can read the document for yourself and find out whether you think we got the balance right.
Yeah.
But that now stands. I mean, the previous document was 1982, so it was 30 years before there was a second one. Mm-hmm. So it may be that for the next 30 years, this will be the document that informs the World Council of Churches policy. So that was exciting.
It's a very important moment. Mm. Excellent. One of my questions is, you know, there may be people listening thinking, so why do these documents, why are they so important in working on these matters?
Well, I sometimes wondered that I spent so much time on it. And so many other people spend so much time on it as well. Why are they important? Well, because they're policy documents, and every organization needs to have a policy document, and that shapes or should shape what the organization is doing, and it should be worked out in terms of its strategy and its tactics and its approach, and so on. And people questioned, you know, well, who listens to the World Council of Churches these days or whatever. But, the World Council of Churches does have mechanisms for disseminating that more widely as well for the edification of churches more generally. Especially there are a lot of European churches that pay very close attention to any document that comes from the World Council of Churches. But there are churches in other parts of the world that do too. And so there are study groups that actually study these things. But that kind of impact may be a bit patchy. But where it does make a difference, particularly, I think, is at in universities and seminaries, where when people look at the World Council of Churches and want to know what it stands for, they will look at these documents. And here at Fuller, we will look at Together Towards Life as expressing that. And so future generations of teachers and pastors, you know, will be communicating this in different ways to their congregations.
Excellent.
So after about 50 years or 30 years, maybe it filters down and can make a difference. Yeah.
Yeah. So my second question is about how you've been influenced by other missiologists and practitioners in your life. Maybe name one or two perhaps primary books, or maybe you can recall a conversation that you've had it's contributed to your research and your ministry. What was the content of those conversations or of those texts that shaped you and made a difference in your missiology?
Well, I think, I've been privileged to study at some excellent institutions. And the first place where I studied missiology was at All Nations Christian College in England. And there, I think the professor who made the most impact on me was Martin Goldsmith, a convert from Judaism who specialized, I suppose, in interfaith dialogue from an evangelical perspective that nevertheless really tried to understand people of other faiths and genuinely enter into a relationship with them. But it wasn't so much that I remember While we were at All Nations, he offered a course on, it was called Third World Theologies. This was back in the 1980s.
Wow.
And I was intrigued by the title and also by the content, because we looked at theologies from Africa, Asia, and other parts of the world. Now, I hadn't, at that point, never studied any theology. My undergraduate degree was in mathematics. Mm-hmm. I was taking courses in Bible and mission and so on. But this was the first theology course that I ever took. And he brought out a deep understanding of why it was that people in these situations might see God and might understand the significance of Jesus in a different way from the way that I'd been brought up to understand it. And I suppose that's been my emphasis ever since.
Yeah.
Another thing was that many of the theologians I was reading were criticizing some of the famous Western theologians. I'd never read the Western theologians, so I then had to kind of backtrack and find out, you know, who these people were that they were criticizing. But that's taken a bit longer. But that intrigued me, and it also gave me the sense that wherever I went in the world, there would be some kind of local way of doing theology that I could expect to find, and indeed I have. So that was the first one, and then I suppose the second person who probably influenced me most was when I came to Fuller to do my a master's in it started as a master's in missiology, but by the time I'd graduated, it had changed to be a master's in intercultural studies. But when I studied here, this was the early 1990s, and probably the person who impacted me most was Charles or Chuck Van Engen. And I can't remember the exact title of the course, but it was based on what was then his new book, God's Missionary People, which had just come out in 1991, and a study of Ephesians, and really leading to ideas about missional church before missional church was a thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I appreciated his understanding of the church, but more than that, I appreciated his theological approach to missiology. And I remember receiving a term paper back from him with a few comments that he'd scribbled, and I was pleased that he'd taken the trouble to read my paper to start with. But on the first page, he said something about, "You've given missiological reasons, but you haven't given any theological reasons." And I thought, I realized I hadn't understood that there might be a difference. And so that started, I can't remember what the reasons were supposed to be for, but that started me thinking, you know, so what does it mean to think theologically about mission? And that's helped me to develop in that direction since then. Yeah.
This is great. Help me understand the difference between a missiological reason and a theological reason or approach.
Well, in my eyes, a missiological approach should include a theological approach alongside all sorts of other approaches, like sociological approaches of various kinds, including anthropological, social science, and so on, and historical. All of those should be in the mix, including theological in the missiological. But I guess what he meant was that I hadn't included a theological reason along with the others. But I think it makes a difference, because unless we're also thinking theologically about who God is and why Jesus came and what kind of people God wants us to be and what kind of spirit the Holy Spirit is, in the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and what that means in terms of how Christ lived his life and the what he demonstrated about the kingdom of God and so on. Unless we are thinking about those, we don't have the vision and the values that undergird our mission activities or our mission theories, mm-hmm. or whatever. It's very easy to just think about getting the job done, mm-hmm. about the task. But if we're only focused on those things and we have a mission statement but no vision and values to go with it, mm-hmm. We will easily just fall into doing things the way the rest of the world,
mm-hmm.
does,
mm-hmm.
Even though they might have a Christian label. And especially, you know, we might just co-opt aspects of the social sciences or other disciplines without thinking about whether they really measure up with Christian faith, whether they're acceptable, whether they're ethical even, and without framing our approach in a spiritual way as well as a practical way.
Mm. Excellent. Are there other texts that have been really significant in shaping you and your
missiology?
Well,
I guess David Bosch's book, Transforming Mission, which we bought just as we were leaving Fuller in the 1990s. As we were leaving Fuller to go to India, where we taught, my husband and I, who were both here, taught missiology, taught an MDiv course in missiology in India at Union Biblical Seminary in Pune. And technically, I only had an MA from Fuller, so I shouldn't really have been teaching according to the regulations, but because of the circumstances in the seminary at the time, they were short of people who had a background in mission studies. And I had David Bosch's book, and it was in English, and so I read it all and found that just to be such a rich resource for teaching that obviously I had a few other resources as well, but that I used that as the main resource for teaching for 4 years for this. It was a 4-year degree program that we were teaching with, and half of the courses were specialist mission courses, and most of them none of them had actually been written yet. We had to prepare them all.
Wow.
So I had this deep engagement with David Bosch, which I really appreciated. But at the end of it, I began to see why, in many ways, it didn't really reflect the mission issues of the Indian context. As I got to know India better, and as I heard from my students and engaged with them. So in the end, the first article that I published in the West was a critique of David Bosch's book from that point of view.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, I think it formed me in his broad ecumenical approach, while also taking a conservative theological approach and an evangelical approach, what I could call an open evangelical approach, and his experience of having been involved in the World Council of Churches with drafting and all those kind of things. I feel that I understand the way he writes and why he writes.
Right.
But it also pointed me then to the limitations of the Missio Dei approach that he regarded as a consensus. At the time, and first of all, whether it really was a consensus, and secondly, why the way Missio Dei, as it was presented by him, didn't seem to me to be able to engage with aspects of the role of the Holy Spirit, with feminist discourse on mission, and also with the ecological issues that by that time were coming to the fore, especially in the Indian context.
Yeah.
So I guess, like all missiologists, I've been trying to rewrite David Bosch ever since.
Thank you for sharing that. Mm-hmm. So my third question is explicitly about God's agency in your life as a missiologist. Can you describe a time that you recognized that God was shaping you as a missiologist? Tell me maybe how this happened. Was there a moment where you realized, God is helping shape my missiology? Or perhaps in retrospect, recognizing that's what was happening.
Yeah, in retrospect, I think I never had a plan to become a missiologist. So it kind of happened to me, I suppose. Partly it was to do with being a woman of my generation in the evangelicalism of the time, whether I was, somehow I wasn't expected to have a career as such, although in other ways from my family background, I expected to. So I was a bit conflicted, I think, at the time. And after doing a maths degree, I realized that I didn't find mathematics satisfying in and of itself as a subject. I realized I needed something more human. The humanities, I guess, was going to be a better field for me, but I wouldn't really have gone on to further study, except that when I applied to various mission agencies to serve God overseas in some capacity, they all said, well, you should go and get some missionary education and training, and I should go to All Nations, which I did. Mm-hmm. So in retrospect, that was the great opportunity that God gave me to be introduced to a subject. I suppose I'd always been something of a generalist, really, and mission studies being interdisciplinary, mm-hmm. really suited me from that point of view. Yes. And the big picture, mm-hmm. that also interested me, and the ultimate questions that theology was asking, which mathematics is also asking, but didn't, for me, provide satisfactory answers to. And then it was at All Nations that I met my husband, Sebastian Changwan Kim, who's from Korea and with whom I've co-authored a couple of books and with whom I've studied and worked now for more than 30 years since we were married. So it was there that we met, and at that time he hadn't lived long outside South Korea. And after we got married, we went straight to live in Korea. So that cross-cultural, intercultural experience obviously affected me very deeply and just gave me so much to reflect on for so many years afterwards, as well as, you know, the ongoing learning with Sebastian about how he saw the world and how he understood God, how he sought to be faithful to Christ, you know, that were just different because he was coming from a different place. Hmm. So that there was the Korean stuff to reflect on, and then I was actually sent as a missionary of the Presbyterian Church of Korea along with Sebastian when we went to India. Hmm. So that was another thing to think about, mission from different, from not necessarily being from the West to the rest, but in other directions. And then the Indian experience also for me was so enriching. I think I got so much more out of it than Indians got from my mission work. And it was Indian material that I then used in my doctoral studies. So that India was also another way in which I was shaped to think missiologically.
Hmm. My next question is a little bit of a shift. Just really, I want to focus on, I want to hear about your contributions. And specifically, in your own writing and your presentation, what do you think are the most valuable ways that you are contributing to missiology in theory and in practice? So as you answer that, I'm curious if you can tie it back again, and you've been doing this already, but tying it back to experiences that perhaps gave rise to these conceptual developments.
I think one major contribution that comes out of my book, The Holy Spirit and the World, in the World, which was published by Orbis in 2007, is a distinction between one spirit theologies and many spirit theologies. And this was something, was an insight that was a gift as far as I see it, because it came from comparing the two different situations in Asia where I'd lived and the theologies, Asian theologies that were being expressed in the Indian theologies and the Korean theologies. And I was looking at Indian theologies of the Holy Spirit and Korean theologies of the Holy Spirit. But it goes back even further, I think, to one day when I was in church in Korea, and in the church I was simultaneously interpreting the sermons from Korean into English. So I was hearing a lot of what I regarded as kind of indigenous Korean theology, because that, you know, that was in the sermons. And I was beginning to realize that there was a distinctive Korean Christianity, which we've subsequently tried to write about from a historical point of view. And I realized that when Koreans talked about the Holy Spirit, the word holy was particularly important for them, because Koreans generally think about a world of many spirits, going back to the different religious traditions that have been in Korea, and it's just part of how Koreans see the world on the whole. I mean, it's always very difficult to generalize about these things. But from my background in Britain, people would often just talk about the spirit as if there was no other spirit. And so, you know, this dawned on me as something of a revelation. And then later, when I reflected on the Indian context, India, even more than the UK, I think, has Indian theologians were expressing this sense of a universal spirit, one spirit, but that somehow pervaded everything, so that you didn't even need the you could just talk about spirit, you know, in whom we live and move and have our being, to quote St. Paul quoting Greek philosophers. So it seemed to me that philosophically or cosmologically, these were two very different ways of looking at the world.
Wow.
And they resulted in different pneumatologies. And so that it made a difference, obviously, what theology or cosmology you started from. And I could see both of those in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And as we know, that, you know, there are four different Gospels, there's the letters of St. Paul's, and nobody's tried to kind of reconcile these exactly. They're all legitimate ways of looking at things. But nevertheless, it is there as a distinction. And then I started to reflect on my own Western context, originally from the UK, but Western thinking more generally. I'm thinking that perhaps because we just have this idea of one spirit, does that inhibit us thinking in what is a very plural world? If we had an understanding of many spirits, or if we had a more plural understanding of reality, would that help our theology? Not because I wanted to kind of bring back some medieval idea of multiple demons and angels and everything else necessarily, but just to differentiate the world and fill the excluded middle, as I think Hebert termed it, so that there's not just God and man, but there's a universe in between that is very diverse and affects us in different ways. And that the, you know, when we talk about other spirits, we're not just talking about kind of personal things or demons or whatever, but all sorts of things that affect our lives, impinge on us, forces that change things in the world, like politics, economics, and so on. You know, why can't we apply pneumatology also to these fields? So later I teamed up with before coming to teach at Fuller with Amos Young and Veli-Matti Kirkkainen to edit a book which tried to do some of that, to look at different disciplines and how pneumatology might apply and what difference that then makes to the way we think about the Holy Spirit.
What's the title of the book and date of publication?
Now, that book has a convoluted title. Interreligious and Interdisciplinary and Religio-Cultural Discourses on a Spirit-Filled World. It was published in 2013 by Palgrave Macmillan.
Excellent answer. That's very powerful and important contribution. My last question is about your hopes for the field of missiology. If you had two or three wishes about shaping missiology over the next decade or two, so as we think of the next 20 years or so, what are your hopes for the changing shape of missiology?
Mm. Well, that's very timely because I'm currently editing a book for Oxford University Press. It's going to be an Oxford handbook for mission studies. Mission studies is the word that's generally used in the UK, at least, and in Europe, which here would be missiology. That there is an international association for mission studies, and I edit the journal Mission Studies of that association, and a book series that's associated with it as well. And arising from a discussion that I initiated in 2016 at the conference of the International Association for Mission Studies in Seoul, we started to think about what would a handbook for mission studies look like, or a companion volume to mission studies. Most disciplines have these, but there is none for mission studies at the moment, which indicates to me that it is not as carefully defined as a field of study, a field of inquiry as it could be. So from that grew this project, and I hope there will be many other handbooks and so on by, you know, coming from different places. So our aim in that volume is to demonstrate the interdisciplinary nature, of course, of mission studies. So we have contributors from many different disciplines, but also how the common focus on mission helps all those things hang together. I'm not sure that we're going to propound a new mission theory or theories, but the quality of the authors suggests that there will be some cutting edge stuff in there. But at least if it helps to define what we mean by mission studies and, you know, therefore what's admissible in a PhD in the subject, who might be, if you invite someone to teach it, what they're going to be teaching and so on. I mean, that's, I think, really important thing to do. But in doing that, of course, it should really be a global conversation. And this method of global conversation is something that I floated in an earlier book. But I'm currently writing a theology of mission for IVP Academic. And one of the things that's striking me is how few people outside Europe and North America are actually writing books called Theology of Mission. And how very few of them are female also. So that the enterprise of mission studies more broadly, theology of mission more narrowly, is very much dominated still, it seems, by the West and by Western plans to evangelize the rest of the world. Therefore, that can't, I mean, in the next 20 years, with the shape of a global Christianity changing the way that it is towards the global South, I can't imagine that that's going to continue. So there will be lots of other voices in the conversation, and it's trying to identify where those are going to come from. One of my books, Joining In With the Spirit, which was published in London in 2012, tries to demonstrate how much our mission theology and mission understanding has already, it's an introduction to mission studies, how much it's already been influenced by movements that have arisen in other parts of the world, how much liberation theology has already changed the way we think about mission, for example, coming from Latin America, how much interreligious dialogue, which is firmly located in the Indian subcontinent, almost everybody who does that has Indian connections, how that has also influenced our approach to other faiths, how African concepts of wholeness and healing and so on have had a profound effect on mission understanding of healing, and even broader than missiologists, and so on and so forth. So even though very often we don't acknowledge it, we are being influenced here in the West by people from other countries, and it's important that we do acknowledge that, and also that we look out for it and recognize it as well, and incorporate diverse perspectives into our teaching and learning.
Fantastic. Any other wishes? Any other hopes for the future of missiology?
I think that's, I've said enough. Thank you.
Fantastic job. Dr. Kim, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.